closed our last session together talking about the Lord's Supper, but at the very end raising some questions about the implications of a Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper for the way in which we understand the person of Christ. God has selected from his creation certain elements that he makes into instruments of salvation. And that's not just human language, that's not just the sacramental elements in baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it includes also the flesh and blood of Jesus of Nazareth. What were the issues that caused the authors of the Formula of Concord to write a special article, a long article, in fact, on the person of Christ?
Well, the issues do arise out of the topic of the Lord's Supper, particularly when Lutherans are accused of denying the genuine humanity of Jesus Christ, or destroying the human nature of Christ. And on the other hand, Lutherans would perhaps charge others with separating the divine and the human nature in Jesus Christ. So they felt compelled to at least lay out the biblical data for describing Jesus Christ. This is not an attempt to explain how the body can be present on altars all over the world at the same time. And it's not really the foundation for the real presence, but it was a necessary confession of who Jesus Christ is.
As a kind of framework for understanding the position on the Lord's Supper that's based on the literal understanding of the word.
Yeah, that's an excellent way of putting it. Yeah, I agree. And the man who probably put the most work into this particular topic was Martin Chemnitz. You've referred to him before. He wrote a book on the two natures of Christ, which I think is one of the finest books I've ever read on the topic. It's the kind of book that I would have to recommend somewhere in one's life you ought to read. It's very challenging, but you have a sense of the majesty and the mystery of the person of Christ, a mystery that's second only to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And this article in the Formula of Concord at least introduces you to the entire topic, although it may not provide as complete of an exposition as one likes. But I think there are a number of important points that it makes that we'll want to consider, and also points that will help us understand the scriptures and certain Bible passages. Probably the first is to begin with where you started a number of sessions ago on the person of Christ. If I recall, you used your hands to describe that in the incarnation, the divine nature and the human nature, yeah, first did not come together like this, like two boards, where they're simply laid alongside one another but have no real connection, no true union. The other approach, I think, was of Eutyches that you described, was where the divine nature absorbs the human nature to the point that the human nature disappears. Sometimes I will use two analogies to describe these. The first of bringing the two together of Nestorius is like saying when you combine oil and water, they don't mix. They simply, one lays on top of the other. Eutyches, this one I think that you described, now bear in mind this is kind of a crass illustration, hardly appropriate for our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's kind of like mixing powdered lemonade with water, where after you mix them together, you really no longer have water, you no longer have powder, you have something altogether different.
And you have lemonade that sort of eliminates
the distinction.
Yeah.
Exactly. And then the third one that you used is you described it like this, I believe, where they're the two natures, the technical language I think is interpenetrate one another. They're still distinct, but they're united in such a way that you cannot pull them apart.
Yeah.
Well, in the debate over the Lord's Supper, I think sometimes Lutherans would accuse non-Lutherans of adopting this particular approach, that of Nestorius. On the other hand, other Protestants accused Lutherans of adopting this kind of an understanding of Christ. So in the formative concord, Martin Chemnitz and others want to make clear, no, we hold to the one person of Jesus Christ and both natures. But now they're going to go a step further. And again, building on the early church, they now ask the question, what is the impact? What are the ramifications of this communion of the two natures? Or to put it another way, how is the human nature affected? Is it affected by being joined to the divine nature of the Son of God? And if it is affected, how so? And that is the primary task, I think, of most of this article. What is the impact? What are the consequences of the incarnation of the Son of God becoming man? This is called, I think you already referred to it, as the communication of attributes, or you could say the sharing of characteristics by both of the natures of Jesus Christ. And the formula outlines for Lutherans three ways in which this sharing takes place, or three consequences of this union. We call it, in our technical language, three genera, I suppose. Three ways, or three kinds of sharing, if you will. Two of them were not all that important for the topic of the Lord's Supper. One of them, however, was. But we'll briefly go through each of these three very quickly. The first one is called the genus idiomatum. Do you have another way of explaining that in non-technical language? I guess that simply means the kind of sharing of attributes. Or
that's literally what it does
probably
mean.
Literally what it means. Here you are dealing with passages in the Bible that take a characteristic from the divine nature or the human nature. And they take these characteristics and they attribute them to the person of Jesus Christ. So, for example, take a passage like Romans 1. Jesus Christ is descended from the line of David according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. Now, the word Jesus Christ does not refer to either the divine nature or the human nature.
Yeah.
The name Jesus Christ refers to the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is saying this God-man has the characteristic of being a descendant of David. Now, the Son of God is not descended from David, but the human nature of Jesus is.
And therefore, Paul said, according to the flesh.
According to the flesh. So this human characteristic is described as belonging to the person of Jesus Christ. And the same thing can go for divine characteristics, namely that Jesus Christ rose from the dead according to the Holy Spirit or according to the power of his divine nature. The characteristic of rising from the dead, it belongs to divine nature. That characteristic is said to belong to the person Jesus Christ.
What was the second kind of a sharing of characteristics?
The second one is called the genus apotelesmaticum.
Wow.
I just like saying it.
What does that mean?
It refers to the activities, the actions of Jesus. And what this is intended to affirm and to avoid, we'll take the latter first, it's intended to avoid the idea that somehow the divine and the human natures of Jesus are united in such a way that he's always switching back and forth between one and the other, almost like an oscillating fan or like the rails of a train track, you know. In this action, it's his divine nature. In this action, it's his human nature.
It's as if within Jesus there was a dialogue when he met someone who was sick that human nature said, this one I can't handle, divine nature, you have to do it.
Yeah, that's not bad. And so this genus apotelesmaticum simply means actions, is intended to say that in every single action of Jesus, both natures are involved. Hmm. So when Jesus heals the blind man with his physical hands, he picks up mud, he spits on it, puts it on the man's eyes. These are all activities of the human nature, and at the same time, by virtue of his divine nature, he heals the man. Or even a better example, his suffering and dying on the cross. To suffer and die is a characteristic of being a human being or a human creature. That enables the Son of God to die. But the value of his suffering and death for the people of the entire world is a characteristic of the divine nature. So both natures are active and operative in every single action of Jesus Christ.
And in the case of his death, if you separated the natures according to the rules of our logic and took the divine nature out of the death, you wouldn't have much of a doctrine of the atonement left.
No, you wouldn't. You could not say that this person atoned for the sins of the entire world. Maybe for himself, but not for everybody.
And what is the third way in which we talk about the sharing of
the third one is called the genus majestaticum, which simply means majesty. Mm-hmm. And this is the one that was the most important for this particular article.
And the most controversial.
And the most controversial down to the present day, I would agree. It affirms that when the divine and human nature come together, that the divine nature shares certain divine characteristics with the human nature. Not all of them, but certain ones. Now, the reason this happens is because partly it is a characteristic of the human nature, that a human nature can grow and change. So we grow in our knowledge as we are educated in schools. We grow in our strength as our bodies develop and grow larger. We are always in a process of change. So it is characteristic of the human nature that it can have something added to it. And so from the early church down, it was believed that certain characteristics such as omniscience, that God knows everything, or omnipotence, that Jesus has all power, that these characteristics are shared with the human nature. But other characteristics like eternity are not, because it is a characteristic of the human nature to come into existence and to be born.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
To be born of the Virgin Mary. So the characteristic of having lived from eternity, that one is not shared with the human nature because it would no longer be a human nature. It would be a divine nature. Well, once again, certain Bible passages come into play. And I think while this may sound complicated, it's simply an attempt to take into account and recognize with full seriousness what different Bible passages say. So in this particular instance, a key Bible passage comes from 1 John. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now the key here is to recognize it doesn't say Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The name Jesus Christ refers to the divine human person. And if it said Jesus Christ cleanses us all from all sin, we would be talking about that first genus, or that first kind that we mentioned earlier. Like Jesus Christ is descended from David according to the flesh. Here it specifically says the blood of Jesus. Now blood is a characteristic of a human nature. The Father does not have blood. The Spirit does not have blood. It's a characteristic of the human nature. Now, John is saying that human blood cleanses all of us from sin. Well, no human blood can do that. That's a divine action. That's a divine activity. So how can the human blood of Jesus cleanse us from all sin? Mm-hmm. Well, the Gainas Maestaticum answers in part by saying, well, because the divine and human are so united together, the divine nature shares with the human nature, in this case the blood of Jesus, the divine power of being able to cleanse us from sin. The same thing then would apply to something like the omnipresence of Jesus, being present everywhere. And here I think we come to the one of the finest portions of the Formative Concord. It has a number of quotations, especially from Martin Luther, that are quite lively and stimulating. That is to say, the divine nature shares with the human nature the ability to be present everywhere, especially in the Lord's Supper in a sacramental way. And what this means is that when you and I talk about Jesus Christ is present with us, we're not talking about just his divine nature. We are not talking just about according to the Holy Spirit. He is with me as my Savior and as my brother. And if I cannot say that he is present with me as my brother, I have no certainty or assurance that he is with me as my friend or Savior or in any kind of gracious way. The only guarantee that I have that God is with me in a gracious way is in the body and blood, in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so it's very important to the Reformers that you don't leave the body of Christ in heaven and let me deal with the naked God or God in his majesty here on earth, because the only God that has died for me is the God who is incarnate in the human nature. But as I understand from some of your work, it doesn't stop here. When we move on to the Article 9 on the descent into hell, this was in some ways a continuation of the debate, as I recall.
I think so. Traditionally, in the textbooks, we've read that the very shortest of the articles of the formula, Article 9 concerning Christ's descent into hell, came out of some very small controversies that had largely been solved by the 1570s regarding the relationship of Christ's descent into hell to the atonement. But if that were the case, if that was really the background that they were worried about, I think they would have put Article 9 after Article 3 instead of after Article 8.
That makes sense.
In fact, we know that the Lutherans attacked the Calvinistic Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563, because of its doctrine of the descent into hell. And it's very much tied to this matter of what characteristics can be shared between the two natures. What we see in the Heidelberg Catechism is that the descent into hell is not placed chronologically during the time when Christ's human body was lying in the tomb, because that would be impossible according to that Calvinist presupposition that the human nature couldn't be in more than one place at one time. That had to be ruled out. And so the descent into hell is interpreted as some Lutherans, such as Jakob André, had previously interpreted it, as simply the total of Christ's suffering, the alienation from God, as experienced in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Lutherans, by and large, taught that indeed, while he was lying in the tomb, Christ, the whole Christ, human and divine nature, also appeared in hell to complete and announce the victory that God had won in Christ's death and the coming resurrection to the devils and the condemned who are there. And so I think it makes best sense to see it as a part of this controversy over what was possible and what was not possible for Jesus Christ, true God and true man, to accomplish. That, I think, is the best explanation for why Article 9 is here.
So very good. Well, now we've completed the articles that deal, in a sense, with the person of Christ, especially as tied to the Lord's Supper. And now we're going to move on to an entirely different topic, one that is a very practical topic that deals with ceremonies and traditions within the church.